You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. My fear this morning is that there's the potential to confuse all of us this morning with this passage of Scripture. I have spent a considerable amount of time reading through this portion of Scripture that Pastor Matt just read for us. And this is really the heart of James's epistle, his letter. And maybe it's the big idea, I guess, of the letter, the main thrust. I've said, you know, when James says at the end of chapter 1, be doers of the word, not just listeners, not just hearers, be doers. And then now we get to the end of chapter 2, and James is, I'm just going to turn the heat down, sorry. It's really hot up here. You are all very, very warm. I promise I'll turn it back on if you start getting shivers, Claudette. What was I saying? Oh yeah, James. I know that you know this because, every now and again I get up onto my soapbox and I talk about Jesus plus nothing. I say, you know, I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say that. And I know that you're going, yes, that's right. It's Jesus. It's just Jesus on the cross and all that sort of stuff. And that is absolutely true. But now we come to James chapter 2. And James is saying something that on the surface almost looks like it's contradictory towards this idea of Jesus plus nothing. And we are the foundation of the theology and the doctrine of our church is Jesus plus nothing. Just Jesus. Just what he did on the cross. We are saved by grace through faith. Okay, everybody? Everybody okay with that? Yeah, you're good? Okay, good. Now, so I want you to remember that as we go through this. Because I don't want us to get confused and knowing the way I explain things, I might confuse you, and I don't want that to be the case this morning. But, I mean, we could just skip over this and just kind of move on to something that is easier to understand, but that's not really being true to the text, is it? At the very heart of our understanding of the gospel is the truth that we are justified by grace through faith. And faith alone. And it is not in any way by the things that we do. We cannot earn our way into heaven. That is a foundational truth for the West End Community Church, for every evangelical church out there. It is Jesus plus nothing. That insistence was at the heart of the Reformation back in the 1500s and 1600s as there was a departing or a separating between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicalism, the idea that it was faith alone in the grace that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ by his work on the cross, it's central to our identity as evangelical believers, okay? I think I've said it now 5 different ways, so I think we've got it. But this is woven into our statement of faith, okay? So then, if that is the case, then when we read James chapter 2 and verse 24, where James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is that not a problem? On the surface, yeah, it's a colossal conundrum. I'm pretty proud of that, I'm just going to say. It is a big problem if we don't wrestle with this. I think that we could all feel some kind of potential kind of dissonance here. How are we to make sense of what James is trying to say? And I will be honest, I said this the very first week that we started in on the book of James. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, disliked the book or the letter of James immensely. The Epistle of Straw, he called it. He did not like it because, he was coming out of this whole idea of, you know, justification by faith alone, right? And so when you read James, you could easily go, well, James is, and what James is saying is flying in the face of you know, what Paul says, or any of the other authors of the books in the New Testament. But while Martin Luther thought that James was barely worthy of inclusion in the canon of Scripture, James is here for a reason. And so we have to wrestle with this. We have to understand what this means. Why does he say this here? What is James meaning? Did he miss the class on the epistles of Paul in seminary? Did he never really hear the gospel or himself? I mean, what is the issue here in this portion of Scripture? So if we take our Bible seriously, and we should here at West End, if we are to deepen our understanding of the truth, we simply cannot pass over a challenge like this. Our only hope of making sense of what James is trying to say is to follow the thread of his teaching and his logic through this passage. And so we are going to attempt, with the Lord's help, to do that together. And as I've said, the key message that James wants us to hear, this is his big idea. This is really central to the entire letter that he writes to the church. Faith without works is dead. Verse 14, it says it right there in that first little portion of Scripture. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And then verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's the central theme of the whole letter. I mean, he repeats it in verse 26. We've read that already. But that's the big lesson here. James wants us to unpack this whole idea of the relationship between faith and works. Faith and doing stuff. And he wants to unpack it in a number of different steps. And maybe there are more, but I want to show you three of them. Okay? So this morning, James is going to show us this whole idea. Faith without works is dead, and he's going to show it to us in three different ways. Okay, that's where we're going this morning. I hope you're with me. Hope you stick with me the entire way, and hopefully, we at the end of it, we can say, yeah, we maybe understand this just a tiny bit better. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on our time in the Word this morning. I pray that you would help us to understand this. This is tough stuff, and we can easily be led astray, as many have been in the past, to some of the truths that are held here. But I pray that we would not be led astray. I pray that we would gain a greater and deeper and better understanding of what James is trying to say here. I pray that your Spirit would help us to understand that in new and meaningful ways, and that we would walk out of here this morning better ready to serve, to attach some works to our faith. That's our prayer this morning, Father. Just that we would see the truth and that truth would set us free and put us closer on the road towards being more Christ-like in this world and on into the next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James is going to tell us three different things. The first thing that he is going to say is that faith without works, he wants us to understand that faith without works simply does no good. It does no good. We've just read chapter 2 and verses 14 to 17. Right at the very end, in verse 17, he says, "So also faith by itself, it does not have, if it does not have works, is dead." And then right before it, in verse 16, without giving them the things needed for the body, and then right at the end of that verse, he says, "What good is that? What good is it," verse 14, "my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" What good is it? Faith without works, James is postulating here, is that it does no good. Last week, we talked about, or we imagined this very uncomfortable scene where the rich man came in and sat right next to Kevin in the front row. And then we also imagined this poor man that we shunted to the back behind the curtain or something like that. We talked about it. Now James is going to give us another uncomfortable scene. If you're maybe at the end of the service milling around outside, or maybe inside today because it's cold, you're chatting with a group of people, and among the group is a woman who you don't recognize immediately, but you notice her clothes are pretty worn out. They're not sufficiently warm for May weather. You ask how she's doing. You ask who she is. She replies embarrassingly that she has not eaten anything since yesterday morning because money is so tight. And you look down awkwardly. You don't want to make eye contact. Another person in the group has overheard the conversation, and they look at their watch and say, "Oh, shoot, I gotta go." And then another person checks their phone distractedly and wanders off, pretending to type. Another one says, "I need to get going, but I hope you have a great week." Suddenly the crowd disperses, and this person is left there on her own outside the front door of the church. She needs food. She needs clothes. Instead, all she has received is warm wishes from a number of people who clearly maybe don't care very much. It's an unpleasant scene. James has a way with words, and he sets the scene for us quite well. Essentially, what James is saying here is this. If those people claim to have faith and then do nothing when a brother or sister or anyone is in need, what good is their faith? It does no good, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying that is so-called faith, that is non-faith. What good is it? It's a fair question. In fact, I would say it's maybe even the key question. One misconception about the gospel is that we easily believe that it is simply designed to be this airlift ticket to heaven. I don't know where it came from, but this is prevalent in church today. This idea that God is simply interested in being a rescue shop within the yard of hell, like C.T. Studd said. He's simply interested in saving us from hell, airlifting us to heaven, getting us to safety, and what happens between now, the moment of salvation and the moment that we enter through the pearly gates or whatever you believe that looks like, whatever happens between now and then doesn't really matter a whole lot to God. There's this misconception that people believe that it's salvation, heaven, and everything in between doesn't matter. God doesn't care about that. But the Bible is consistently clear. God is actually engaged in creating a new people who will live on this earth for his glory. Let me just say that again. God is actively and actually engaged in creating a new people, you and me, who will live on this earth right now, here today, for his glory. He has created us to be a people who are going to reflect his character, and we're going to make his priorities a priority. His priority is a priority. That didn't sound right, but that's all right. If the gospel was just about the airlift, if it was just about getting us through the gates, then probably it would be easy for us to say faith without works is okay. Makes sense, right? If that was true, then it doesn't really matter. That's the key thing. But God's interest, the Bible makes clear to us, is to make us new. It is to enable and to empower us to live for his glory in this world. And if that's the case, then faith without works is no good, as James says. It's not achieving his purpose. It's not the genuine article. It's the first step in James's demonstration that faith without works, without some evidence to back up what we say we believe, that's what James is trying to get to. Faith without evidence, stuff that we do, is dead. It makes no sense. It's useless. Faith without works does no good. That's the first thing. The second thing, second step in the argument, is that faith without works is just not very authentic. It's not authentic at all, actually. Look at verse 18. Excuse me. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. So, I don't know what's going on here. Maybe James is remembering a conversation that he had recently with someone else who was, and maybe they were talking about the evidence or the importance of fruit, the evidence to back up our faith. Maybe they were talking about that. Maybe that person was saying, James, listen, one person has faith, the other person has works, to each their own. Let's rejoice in each other's gifts and what the Lord is doing in each of their lives. Let's not judge. Let's not be so harsh. Let's not be so demanding, James. You're being a bit of a bore or a pain or whatever. And James doubles down and he says, you might well try to show me your faith apart from your works. I don't know how you do that because, I mean, yeah, it's just words. There's no evidence, right? But James says, I'll show you a better way. I will show you my faith, what I believe, by my works. I'll show you what I'm doing, and what I'm doing is going to show you that I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then James offers up this awesome illustration to kind of blow up the argument. Maybe you caught it there. He considers the faith of the demons. James says, listen, bub, I don't know if he called him Bub or not. He says, if you believe that this is true, you know, if you believe that Jesus is God, then yeah, that's good. You should believe that, and it's good. But what I'm saying here is it good enough to simply believe that there is one God, the God of the Bible? Is that the essence of authentic faith, real faith? Is that faith enough to save? And then James goes on and he blows up the entire argument and he says, hey, listen, I'll tell you who believes. The demons believe. The people who reside in hell, they're the ones who believe. They are in no doubt of who God is. They're not confused about it. More than that, maybe they're trying to confuse others about it, but they themselves are not confused. They are unapologetic monotheists. They believe that there is only one God. They're hoping that they can confuse people in this world, but they themselves, they know there's only one God. That's what James is saying. And I would agree with him. Wouldn't you? They actually recognize Jesus for who he is. And I mean, you just need to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to know that Jesus' encounters with demonic possession, his encounters with demons, recognize they know full well who Jesus is. They know it. They believe in who he is, and they believe in the truth. And it's possible, my point is this. It is possible to know the truth and not have the truth set you free. As sad as that is. I think we all know people who know the truth pretty clearly on an intellectual level. It's in here. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus did. But that's all it is. They actually don't even have a lot of doubt about who God is and who Jesus is. But they have not taken the time. They have not taken the step of faith and got what they believe or know here into here. They haven't put their trust in and submitted their lives to Jesus. And maybe that is your situation today. Maybe that's the condition of your heart today. Is it? Maybe you are someone who knows the truth. You grew up in church. You went to Sunday school. You went to youth. You went to young adults. You come to church. Great. I hope you keep coming to church. You know the stuff that we talk about. Jesus plus nothing. You know it. You've read it. But you haven't come to the Lord Jesus at the foot of the cross. You have never been broken over your sin. You have never been repentant in your heart. You have never been awed at the fact that Jesus would actually go to the cross and that he would actually shed his own blood and give up his own life for you. If that does not awe you, if your life has not been transformed by faith in Jesus, then is what you know enough to save you? James would say, nope. If our lives are not being transformed by faith in Jesus, so that in increasing measure we are doing what Jesus would have us do, then that's a big problem. What James is saying is that if there is nothing to back up what we say we believe in, if there is no evidence, if there is not something that we are doing that is moving us down the road towards Christ's likeness, if there's none of that, then is your faith real? Is it any good? Is it authentic? I mean, even the demons believe. And they shudder. Simply believing in Jesus on some intellectual level without a submission of heart and life is no better than what the demons know full well about the truth of Jesus. Whew. That should make us sit up and take notice, shouldn't it? I think it should. These are words of warning, church. These are words of warning. They are a wake-up call to any person who would rest on this mere intellectual assent to the truth of God. The basic understanding does not constitute authentic faith. It's not saving faith. Saving faith is coming to Jesus with a heart that is broken over our sin. It is with an awe and a wonder at what Jesus did on Calvary. It is coming to him as Savior and Lord. It is allowing him to save you. That is faith. And ultimately, over time, in our stumbling way, it is shown by our action. It's going to be demonstrated by a life that is being made new. Faith without works is dead. James says, it does no good. It's not authentic. One last thing. Faith without works will not, does not justify. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, ooh, there's a mouthful there, right? Stick with me. We're going to get there. Okay, so James is going to give us two illustrations here to prove his point that faith without works will not justify, okay? Okay, now this is ticklish, or I don't know if we want to use the word ticklish there, but this is hard to really understand, and it's really important that we go step by step here, okay? So let's take Abraham first of all. Okay, and his journey of faith. We know that it kind of started in Genesis chapter 12, right? And then Genesis chapter 15, we have this great portion of scripture. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. And it goes through. Essentially, God is saying, Abraham, you are my guy. And I'm going to do amazing things through you. Okay? All right. So, we know this great story. We know that, you know, a good portion of Genesis is attributed to the story of Abraham, what he goes through. Abraham, despite all his failings, all his flaws, he was considered to be this model of authentic faith, okay? And, you know, and God takes him out and shows him the stars, shows him the sand, and says, I am going to make you a great nation, and your descendants are going to number, you know, they're going to be greater than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, all that sort of stuff. We know this, okay? We don't have time to go through all of that. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says this, and James makes the quote here in that passage that I just read, okay? He says this in Genesis chapter 15, and he, Abraham, or Abram at the time, he believed the Lord, and then he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness, or credited it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, so let me just suggest this. I'm not going to suggest that. This is truth. This is the key moment when Abraham is made right with God. This is Abraham's Old Testament gospel moment. Okay? Abraham, it says, Genesis chapter 15, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believes the word of God, and he believes the promise of God, and God, in his grace, makes Abraham right with him, justifies him. Okay? Everybody okay with that? Just raise your hand if you're not okay with that. Don't raise your hand. But what Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 is saying is that now the righteousness has been credited to Abraham, and now he is innocent in the courtroom of God. Okay? So this is, you know, in our terms, this would be when Abraham received salvation because he believed. And the righteousness of God was imparted to him, credited to him, counted to him, okay? All right, good. Everybody, that was Genesis chapter 15. Keep that in mind, okay? We're good. And so from that point onward, the story of Abraham, we might ask the question, what does a saved life look like? Well, it doesn't look like sinless perfection, because Abraham, from Genesis chapter 15 on, makes so many dumb choices and mistakes and all this sort of stuff, and it's he was this flawed character, okay, just like you and just like me. But there was also profound evidence of his faith. There was unquestionable proof. There was this, and then it culminates in this dramatic incident with Isaac. We know what happened. Isaac, God tells Abraham, take up Isaac, go up onto the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar to me. We know the story. We know what happens. Isaac and Abraham go up the mountain. Abraham does exactly what he's supposed to do, and just at the very moment when he's about to plunge the knife into Abraham's or Isaac's heart, a voice from heaven says, stop, Abraham. Stop. It would be impossible to imagine a greater test of faith, wouldn't it? This was Abraham's only offspring. But Abraham believed God's word. He was declared righteous by God. And then came the test. Is this real faith? Is this authentic faith? Is it faith that's willing to submit, to trust, and obey? And we know how the story ended, right? Abraham was ready to trust God to the very end. He was willing to follow his faith by doing. It was displayed in his works, in his action, in his obedience. And so my question to you, because James is sharing this with us, is was Abraham or is Abraham saved because he did exactly what God told him to do by taking Isaac up onto the mountain? Was that what saved Abraham? Was he made righteous because he was willing to sacrifice his son? No! He was made righteous 7 chapters before this happens. He was made righteous. He was his righteous. The righteousness of God was imparted to him. It was credited to him. It had nothing to do with going up on the mountain and doing what God told him to do. He was already a, for lack of a better term, a believer. He was made righteous through faith in Genesis chapter 15, not in Genesis chapter 22. So what was the significance of the text or the test? Well, I would say this. It was the outworking and the profound evidence of his faith. It was evidence that Abraham had a faith. It was not his faith or his belief in God itself. Are you following me? Are you understanding me? Back to James. What is it that James is trying to say about Abraham's story? Look at verse 21 again. This is significant. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, so if you read that on the surface, you go, man, that doesn't make sense. It's not kind of connecting here. Doesn't James know about Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? Of course he knew that. He quoted the very words in verse 23. He quoted Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in verse 23. So yes, he knew about it. But here's the key to the puzzle. And it's, you probably all know this already, but this is really quite remarkable, okay? James is using, and I don't want to oversimplify this, James is using the word justify in a different way than we might know it. It's a different nuance here than maybe, say, Paul uses it. Because what's Paul in Romans? Justification by faith, you know, being saved. To be justified is what? To be made righteous, right? It's to be declared righteous in the courtroom of God. That's what it means to be justified. But here in James, the word is clearly being used in a different way. It's related, it's partnering, but it's distinctly different. See, what James is doing here when he uses the word justify in the original language, same thing. To be justified means to be shown to be righteous. And I've got a lot of blank stares. So let me just see if I can illustrate this, okay? Okay, so you all know that Clint and I took a trip to Turkey and Greece before Christmas. Great trip. Every day. And I cannot emphasize the words every and day enough by saying that every day, every time we would get on an airplane, every time we would get on a bus, every time we would get off a bus, every time we would get to our hotel, every time we would leave our hotel, Claudette would say, Myron, do you have your wallet? Do you have your phone? Where is your iPad? Every day. Multiple times a day. So many, many, many days. And so many, many times. And so, the first few days, I would answer. And I would tell her. And then, you know, it got to be where I just wanted to have some more fun. And so, often I would go, or something like that. And it's a hardship being married to me. Anyway, okay, but long story short. Okay, so, sometimes I would think to myself, I am 51 years old. I can take care of myself. But she continued to do it multiple times a day. Last day, we are flying over the Atlantic and, question. So, to not belabor the issue anymore, the only time that my wife failed to say, Myron, where is your phone? Where is your wallet? Where is your iPad? Was on our flight from Calgary to Winnipeg on the way home. We met Claudette's mom and dad at the airport. We drove home and we got to about Ely and I got a phone call from Air Canada. And they said, you left your iPad on our airplane. And I didn't want to tell her, but I did. I did. It was the only time, and I would like to think that it was a great coincidence, but it was not. She knew me, and she warned me, and she was trying to help me. And when I forgot my iPad on the airplane, Claudette was shown to be righteous in her admonition or her warning for me. She was justified in warning me and asking me about where my stuff was. She was vindicated. And all my, you know, trying to be funny and cynicism and sarcasm and all that, it kind of fell by the wayside because Claudette was proved to be right. She was vindicated. She was justified. She was put, to be justified can mean to be made right. Yes? Okay, we know that. That's the truth. To be put into a right standing. That is one way legitimately to use it, and it can also be shown to be demonstrated, but it can also mean to be shown to be demonstrated right, like Claudette was when I forgot my iPad on the airplane. I think that's what James has in mind here. The sense here is of proof or of vindication. It is a demonstration of being in the right. Was Abraham justified by works? Was he shown to be righteous by what he did when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? No. But it was proof that the righteousness of God was imparted to him earlier. And then he gives us another illustration about Rahab. We don't have time to get into it, but it's true that Rahab makes this declaration about who God is, right? I mean, she actually says, she makes this grand declaration of faith in their God and the God of Israel. She says in Joshua chapter 2, I know that the Lord has given you the land and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land are going to melt before you, for the Lord your God, he is God, and in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. She was this Gentile woman. She was a prostitute. And she declared that the God of Israel is the true and living God, the all-powerful sovereign of heaven and on earth. That is a declaration of faith, ladies and gentlemen. It was a wonderful declaration. But was she just preaching to the choir? Was she just saying what those spies wanted her to hear when she hid them? Did she go out the door and say, hey, just so you know, I got two spies in my place. Come and arrest them or kill them or whatever. No, she didn't do that. She helped them escape. So the things that she did backed up her declaration of who God was. She let them down by a ladder through the window. She let them go into the hills. The pursuers are going to encounter you. Hide there for 3 days. Then afterwards you can go your way. Here's the point. What Rahab does proves her faith. Her actions vindicate her profession of faith. It demonstrates that her faith is genuine, substantial, and real, and her actions justify her claim to be a believer in the God of Israel. And so then James, at the very end of the chapter, makes this proclamation. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is saying a profession of faith is a dead profession if it does not prove itself by the things that you do. If Rahab claimed to have faith in God, and then given the spies up, we would know her as nothing more than a traitor. Rather, she is included in the canon of Scripture as a hero of the faith. Her actions prove that her faith was authentic. So, I don't know, maybe James is hammering this point home because he knew that these early Christians needed to hear it. Maybe they needed to learn it. Maybe he saw that within the early church, the danger of these empty professions of faith that might have given comfort to the person who made them, but they were not accompanied by life change. James' point here is not that works saves us. We said that right at the very beginning. Jesus plus nothing, right? But James is saying that yes, faith saves us, but it's got to be the real deal. And that kind of faith, the kind of faith that saves us, is going to be shown in our imperfect, stumbling way in works. Faith that is enjoined by that is joined by works. Faith that produces action over time. And so, friends, church, this leads us to the obvious and the necessary and perhaps the uncomfortable 5%. If you're sleeping, wake up and listen to what I'm about to tell you. We must ask ourselves this. Does your life give evidence of the true faith that is residing within your heart? Is my faith leading to action? Is my faith leading to discernible fruit? Can I point to action in my life? That's the simple and the direct challenge that James presents us. Because it's all too easy to imagine that just because you call yourself a Christian, that all is well with you and the Lord. But if your profession of faith hasn't changed your life, if it hasn't led to fruit, if it hasn't led to a call to action, if it hasn't led to works, James would require you to ask the question, is your faith real? Is it authentic? Is it doing any good? And if the answer is no, or if the answer is I'm not sure, then the only remedy is this. Cry out to the Lord and ask him to give the kind of faith that can change you. The faith that starts at the foot of the cross with a brokenness of our sin and a wonder that Jesus shed his blood for you and for me. That's the faith that it is a faith that turns to him as Savior and Lord. It is a faith that by the power of the Spirit leads to works. It is a faith that ultimately can save you. And if you call out to him for that, he is only too ready to answer you. He is only too ready to save you. I am not here to say you and you and you and you and you and me, our faith isn't real. That's not what I'm doing. I'm asking you to ask that question of yourself. It's not my job to judge you. But it's a very important question that we must ask ourselves. And if we do, did he not send his son to the cross to save us? I mean, that's what he did. He saved us, right? And now he's calling us to live in a certain way, an authentic way, a faith that does good. That's what James is trying to get to. Faith in Jesus alone, and then a faith that produces fruit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to have the courage to ask the tough questions of ourselves about who we are and who you are and what our faith really looks like.